All right, now we're into chapter 6 here, the second half of the defense of the gospel's freedom. So we saw the call to freedom, freedom from slavery through Jesus, freedom from flesh through the Spirit, and now the responsibilities of freedom. He's just going to walk through here as he concludes the freedom that we have to fulfill the law of Christ. This law that Jesus gives, calling us to love one another, that we're free to do that, and we're empowered by the Spirit to do that. And he's going to help us to see what that looks like. Now, all of this talk in chapter 5 about being concerned about one another, about serving one another, about loving one another, about not demeaning one another and tearing one another down is super important for this first part of chapter 6. Because what he's going to do now is he's going to move and he's going to show us a brother or a sister who is ensnared, who's in sin, who needs to be corrected and restored. Okay? And the environment of the church that's going on, it really matters as to how this person is going to be treated while they're down. Because if you've got a community of flesh-filled, competitive, looking down on each other kind of people, there's going to be one sort of way that the weak, broken person's treated. But if you have a spirit of love and encouragement and self-service and patience and sacrifice, all that kind of stuff, like, not self-service, self-sacrificing, servanthooded, all of that, it's going to be a very different kind of environment for this person. Okay? Somebody read for us chapter 6, verse 1.
Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted.
Great. If anyone or someone, so who in the church here is accountable for the way they live? Everybody, okay? So if anyone is caught in any transgression, so whether it be adultery or lying or gossiping or bitterness or divisiveness, whatever it may be on the spectrum of sins, if they are caught in this, so this is a difference between this has happened versus they're caught in it, okay? Now, depending on what the sin is, it may be you're caught if you get it, if you do this, but you're caught in it. What is that? What's the picture here?
You're
ensnared. You can't get out. You're a sheep caught in a briar patch, okay? You're stuck. You're overtaken, and this has been detected, okay? So this is a pattern of this person's life. This is what's going on. They're ensnared in this. It's different, likely, than some one-time sins. So if you gossip and then you reach out and you say, listen, I want to say I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said this, then you're free and praise God and you keep walking on in reconciliation. But if there's a pattern, you're ensnared in this, okay? What should, first of all, who does he say should act here?
Spiritual.
You who are spiritual. Now, from the context, who is that?
Brothers.
Yes. It's not just elders. It's not just church leaders. It's so easy sometimes when you read that to be like, oh, he's talking to the pastors. What else is next? No. He just spent a whole chapter talking about this is people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. These are people who are controlled by the Spirit. These are people who are producing mature fruit by the power of the Spirit. People who walk by the Spirit. So you who are spiritual should do what? What's the word? Restore. Right. It's used of a trainer who puts something back in socket that gets popped out of socket. All right? You're to restore this person. So when a brother is in sin, help me, I'm struggling. The aim of the Christian who's walking in the power of the Spirit is to restore them to God. And to restore them to one another in the church. This is the labor that we do individually and corporately and yes, pastorally as well. But as you do it, how do you do it? With a spirit of gentleness. Now where have we seen that before? This is fruit of the Spirit. Exactly right. We approach them with humility and graciousness and boldness to help them. Okay? Now, and then he gives this warning. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Tempted in what way? How? Pardon? very good. So most often you hear this taught as, be careful to not fall into the same sort of sin that they're in. Which is true. Be careful to not fall into the same sort of sin that they're in. But that's not the sin I think he has in view here. Particularly, don't fall into the sin of verse 25. Right? Or 26. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The Christian cannibalism, devouring one another. Right? It's the sin of reacting in the flesh. Biting, devouring, consuming, being bitter, angry, conceited, condemning them, shaming them. You see, self-righteousness is often camouflaged to look like spirituality until it's provoked. And when it gets provoked or it comes across some weak person, then it shows its true colors. Right? So this is why this can't be some sort of just... The person who does this is someone who is controlled by the Spirit. Here's your great quote from Martin Luther. Your brother does not cease to be your brother because he slips or offends you. That is when he has most need of your love. Loving your neighbor as yourself means that you should not obey the sinful nature, which, when it is offended, hates and bites and devours. Rather, you should wrestle against it by the Spirit and continue loving your neighbor, although you find nothing worthy of love in him. When someone's ensnared in a sin, it's a really easy time to look at them and be like, you had this coming. Versus, Jesus met me there too. There's a big difference. There's a gospel difference there. One comes in, I wouldn't be there. I mean, I've got my issues, but I don't have that issue. Versus, listen, apart from Jesus, I'm right with you. And I don't know why in this moment I'm strong, because we're not all strong at the same time. So right now, I'm here to help you, and I trust that you'll help me when I'm weak. It's a gospel difference. Big difference there. That's what he means here in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The word bear means to carry. As Jesus carried the cross, you help one another. You help brothers and sisters endure times of increased trials and temptations and weariness. In the law of Christ here, as we've been discussing, is the law of love. The whole law can be summarized in this: love your neighbor as yourself. So when we fight for one another, not with one another, we fulfill the law. You get that? When we fight for one another, meaning helping one another to love God and know His mercy, and not with one another, that is fulfilling the law of Christ. Verse 3, for anyone who thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. What he's doing here is combating the mindset of pride, the thinking that you're better than another person, more worthy of grace. Because those who live according to the flesh and its standards, they're going to have that sort of view where they're always comparing themselves to one another. He's saying, no, test your own work, meaning examine your own life, see how you're loving, and boast in that, not in a prideful sense, but in a, this is what God's doing in me, praise God. Versus, not in his neighbor. Meaning, don't use your fallen brother or a less mature brother or sister to make yourselves feel better about yourself by looking down on them. The Pharisee and the tax collector kind of thing. At least I'm not like that pagan, right? Like, don't be doing that with one another. So if you find yourself feeling better about yourself because of the way that somebody else is sinning or struggling or not matures you or whatever it is, know that this is this creeping up in you. He says, you got to kill that. You got to put that to death. All right? Verse 5. For each will have to bear his own load. Meaning here that, yes, we are to carry one another's burdens, but there's also another very real sense in which you have to carry your own. That means everybody around here does carry their own weight. You have your own walk with Jesus. Do that. An example of this would be in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul tells them that if a man doesn't work, he doesn't what? Doesn't eat. So get at it. Do your part. Yes, bear your own load. But we're also helping one another bear their loads. Again, we're not all going to be strong at the same time. That's the way that God has designed the body. At times, there will be extra burdens that occur, whether financial or physical or spiritual or whatever it may be. Those are the times that we're going to assist one another. We're going to be helping each other. Now, in one sense, the Christian knows that we're all in need all the time. We're always in need of one another. So we're always praying for each other. We're seeking to encourage each other. But there's going to be times when you're like, oh, we all need to rally around this person and help them. Knowing that someday that's going to be you as well. Okay? This is the longer that you're in a church, the more certain that over time, everybody is going to need everybody else at some point. This is what the community does for one another. We're all going to have our days of difficulty and struggles. And we're always there helping one another. Then he's going to talk about how this should affect money. So verse 6, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So God says what you do with your money matters. Support those who labor in giving the word to you. They feed you, so feed them. So whatever church you're from, one of the things to encourage you to do is to be generous to your local church, helping the people who feed you to be able to minister on your behalf, okay? And to equip you to be able to minister all the better. Then in verse 7 and 8, he says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I think here he broadens his application about using what you have to both still money, yes, but also time and resources and everything else aimed at God's work. So we either use worldly goods for our own advantage, our own comfort, our own promotion, or we use them for the good of others and the glory of God. That's the way to think about it. Everything you have, you're either going to be using it for self or for others. Now, that doesn't mean you can't go buy yourself a latte and be like, I'm enjoying this for myself. That's not what he's getting after. He's not being like, oh, I sowed to the flesh, I'm reaping corruption, I'm not a Christian. That's not it at all. He's talking about how do you think about life? How do you go about your everyday life? Do you use what you have to further the kingdom of God? Or are you marked by self-indulgence and just comfort-seeking here? Are you building Christ's kingdom or are you building your own? If your life is marked by sowing to the flesh, you show yourself to be of the flesh and you will reap corruption. But if your life is marked by sowing to the Spirit, you show yourself to be of the Spirit and you will reap eternal life. This is not works-based salvation. This is fruit that evidences life that's given. This is not another new form of legalism. He's just talking about fruit that comes from the root of being rooted in Christ and life being produced in the Spirit. This is also not teaching karma, what go around, come around kind of stuff. This is not that at all. There's no yin and yang. This is the idea that God is just, and in the end, He will repay. He will do what is right. Listen, we do not want God to be fair. If God's fair, everybody goes to hell. We want God to be merciful. God was just, and He gave Jesus what we deserved on the cross. We want mercy. Okay? But he is teaching here that there is a principle that God sees everything. He knows everything. Every bit of kindness that is offered, whether it's applauded on Twitter or not, does not matter. What matters is that God sees it. It's done in faith for the glory of God. So everything, time, wealth, everything you have, use it for His glory. Okay? So even in your refreshment, your time of getting you a latte and sitting down and just refreshing, do it with the mind of, Lord, help me to get refreshed so I can get back out and serve again. Like, so I'm about to go on vacation for 2 weeks. One of those is without kids on an island with all you can eat and drink. It's a glorious day that's coming. Now, I have had to fend off idolatry of this. I have a picture of it on the desktop of my thing for a year and a half. I pull it up on difficult days and I'll be like, I'm there. Right? It could become an idol for me. So what I've begun praying is, God, let these 2 weeks be things that refresh me so that I can come back and be able to serve better. Because I've felt myself to not be as clear as I'd like to be. I felt my patience shorter. I think I need rest. Okay, so you labor hard and then you rest well. So this is, but it's rest in faith, realizing that you're human. So enjoy your times of resting and refreshment, but use it so that you can come back better invigorated for the work of the gospel. Does that make sense? Verse 9, let this hang over your life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So perseverance in faith and faithfulness can be wearisome. Serving, sacrificing for the glory of God and the good of others can be hard. But remember that God remembers and God rewards. Sometimes you'll see it in this life. Most of it you will see in the next. And this is what it means to walk by faith and to trust Him. So then, verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we have a responsibility to watch for opportunities to do good. This consumeristic Christianity gets punched right in the mouth here with verse 10. Where you come and you find the church, that's exactly what caters to your every need. This is not Target, okay? This is not McChurch. We do not come to just consume. We come seeking to find a place where we can be fed well, we can be built up, we can find community of other Christians who are either desiring to or who are pursuing Christ, and we seek how can we make this place a better place all the while people are doing the same for us. That's what church membership is, committing to doing that for one another. Right? So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith. So we have a responsibility to watch for opportunities to do good to everybody, Christians and non-Christians, and especially, so there's a priority given here to believers, and I think you can make a case throughout the rest of the New Testament, even believers in your local church. Okay, so love everybody, do good to everybody as best you can, with a priority towards other believers, and particularly those who you are running this race with every day, every way. Does that make sense? I think that's what he's getting after here. Any questions on verses 1 through 10 there before we do 11 through 18? Heather.
How would you define spiritual maturity? And how in a practical way would you acknowledge maturity or immaturity in a believer without falling into pride?
Okay, so the second one first. How do you be able to see spiritual maturity in yourself and not fall into pride? You realize the only reason you're mature in any way is because God's done it. He's always working in spite of you. So I am more spiritually mature than I was 15 years ago or 17 years ago when I became a Christian, 18 years ago. But I'm pretty sure, I sure hope, in 10 years I'll be more spiritually mature than I am now. I've got a long ways to go. So I think you realize that you're under construction. Everything that you have is by grace and that you're not done. You're always ready to grow all the more. Okay? And then spiritual maturity is walking by the Spirit for an endured period of time. I just think the longer you're walking in the Spirit, the more that you're going to be characterized as mature. So as a young believer, I don't know about you, but I mean, if I was going to graph my early days as a Christian, I was crushing it, getting crushed. I was like boom, 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 boom. And over time, you still have hard days, but it's less of this. And it's more of a trajectory like this in regards to Christ-likeness and surrenderedness and maturity and love. And I use the word maturity, but you know what I'm saying. It's an over time kind of thing. Yeah, it's good. In the context of community.
So there's a lot of stumbling blocks there, right?
Oh, yeah. There's a lot of stumbling blocks along the way. Yeah, and this is why we need one another. We do this, again, this whole thing's in the context of community. We do this locked arms with one another, helping one another along the way. And when one stumbles, we help each other up. All right, verses 11 through 18, freedom to fulfill Christ's calling. Freedom to fulfill Christ's calling. Verse 11, see with what large letters I am writing you with my own hand. So Paul here drops his signature here, big and bold, to ensure that it was him. So we don't know exactly. Again, he may have had someone penning the letter that he was dictating them to, and then he just said, like, let me sign that thing so they know it's for me. Because evidently, Paul, whenever he's got a letter, he's like, I'm a mark it, and he does. He gives this big deal, and evidently he had to write large again because he had struggled with his eyesight. Well, verses 12 through 15, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. And only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. We talked about this earlier. For even those who are circumcised do not keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So again here, Paul accuses the false teachers of aiming at accumulating numbers to boast in. How many converts did you get? Again, the same old sins that haunt the church today. Pride presses these men into doing ministry to be noticed here. So again, he seems to be saying pride is driving this. They want to put on a show. They want to have big reports. They are content with applause, potentially. Paul has died to boasting in the flesh because he knows that it means nothing. He died to the worldly competition and confidences. And what he's got here is this, he knows is this outward conforming to religious duties has little value, but true religion unites us with Jesus who produces the new creation in us as he is preparing the day for that great new creation when all of God's people will be brought there. So what matters is not boasting in the flesh and all these things that you can come up with, but what matters is the new creation, this new life that is in Christ. He says that only comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, by the power of the Spirit. He goes, this is why works of the flesh are futile. Well, verses 16 through 18. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. For now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So again, he makes it clear, Paul is not some kind of rogue teacher who calls people to a way of ease, but he's a faithful apostle who points the true Israel of God. Those are, now who is the true Israel here? Context? Yep. Yep. Those who have the faith of Abraham. Remember that? Those who have the faith of Abraham, which is Spirit-given, faith in Christ. But true Israel is not ethnic Israel. He says the true Israel here are believers. That's why he says in Romans, you can not all Israel is Israel. Just because you are a descendant of flesh and blood, he's already highlighted flesh and blood, that doesn't count for anything. We're talking about new life here. He's highlighting what the true Israel of God is. The true Israel of God are the believers. So, the true Israel is all believers. So, God made promises to the Jews. Gentiles, Romans chapters 9 through 11 tells us, have been grafted into these promises. We now celebrate in the Messiah promised to Israel. We now celebrate in the one who fulfilled the laws given to Israel. We celebrate him. This is the true Israel of God are those who have been born of faith. This is not about ethnic identity. This is about spiritual identity. True Israel, those who have believed the promise. Okay. And then just conclude, he points out here that he has on his body the scars and the stripes that are evidence that he follows Jesus. So brothers and sisters, as we go out from here, I want you to remember that the way of Christ is not easy. There is an offense that comes with the cross. Persecution is promised. If you take out the offense of the cross, it'll be easier for you. But that way does not lead to life. So any other gospel that tempts you toward that, flee from it. Flee to Jesus. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That is the way that leads to everlasting life. That is the way of the gospel, the book of Galatians. All right, we have time for maybe one or two questions as we wrap up. So you can either give a question or I'd like to hear in a sentence, two at the most, something that you'll walk away from this study in Galatians with. So either a question or something that I'm going to walk away from this study and this has helped me in this way. Okay. I'll take a couple.
Mm-hmm. Paul said from now on that no one caused me trouble. Is he specifically talking about the legalism thing?
Yeah, he's talking about, he's like, let these false teachers not cause me trouble anymore. Because all they're doing is they're following them. When you read Acts, I mean, they're just like a stray dog, just following around everywhere they go, just barking up a storm, just distracting away from the gospel ministry he's doing. Good question. Yes, Connie? Okay.
This is so relevant even to today's churches. It shows that everything old is new again. Because the things, the churches that today, even in front of our very eyes, are trying to add something to Jesus, have always been a problem, because people always think that self-righteousness, that they can save themselves.
Yeah.
And they can't. They have to rely on Jesus. So
yeah. Yeah, so this is a live issue. We should guard our hearts from judging and condemning, but at the same time, we should be very aware that we too could be swept away. That's good. Yes.
You said the fruit of the Spirit is not individualistic; it's lived out in relationships. That was helpful.
Awesome.
Yeah. So I want to say it's not merely individualistic. So how you feel does matter. So actions spring from attitudes. So internal attitudes do matter. But it is not limited merely to individualism. That's good.
Mm-hmm. I just had never realized before with Galatians how, in a way, similar to Romans it is as far as justification by grace alone through faith and love. And
yep.
I'm so thankful mm-hmm. that clicked for me.
Yep. Yeah, Romans is several years later, and it's Galatians expanded. But it's the same exact issues. Same exact issues. When you get to the end, I think the whole point of Romans is chapter 14 and 15, that this church would stop fighting over days and foods and all this stuff so they could be united to help missions. And the way that it's going to happen is by the gospel of justification, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's good. Did you have some, Kyle?
Sure. I was reminded that a slave master never says, "It is finished."
That'll preach. Tweet that. All right, there you go. That's good. Slave master never says it is finished, because it's not. Jesus says it is finished. Praise God. We'll end on that. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that it is finished. We thank you that he completed the work that we could never do in and of ourselves. So might we be a people who are marked by grace, who trust in Christ and celebrate Christ and his finished work. Oh, might we be a people who love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In the name of Jesus, amen.